When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Do you realize that I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." May God bless this reading to our understanding and our daily living. Amen. This week, Americans were horrified by the treatment of Dr. David Dow, a United Airlines customer who was forcibly removed, dragged down the aisle of an airliner in Chicago to make space for United employees. The incident was captured on cameras and streamed into the internet almost immediately. It was seen by many as an example of the inordinate power that airlines have over passengers, the power that police have assumed outside of their role to serve and to protect, an example of the power of the media. In the ensuing days, we've seen the power of public opinion cost United Airlines billions in stock value. North Korea was also in the news this week. Dictator Kim Jong-un says that he's developed a nuclear weapon that can be launched on a missile that could reach the United States. Could certainly reach South Korea and Japan. And U.S. intelligence believes that North Korea is willing to sell its technical know-how and raw materials to Islamic terrorist organizations around the world. This is a nation that starves its own citizens and imprisons Christians for confessing their faith. A place where only the elite few have modern conveniences like hot water and electricity. It's a land where a brutal dictator rules with an iron fist. In our modern world, North Korea is a place where the power of the state is most keenly felt. Tonight, we examine one final question of Pilate's to Jesus, as the two faced each other in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate asked, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you or to have you crucified?" What Pilate didn't understand, though, in that moment is that he was the one being judged. He had standing before him an innocent man. He knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of a crime, and the one that he was accused of didn't even really matter under Roman law. The chief priests and Sanhedrin had only the charge that he claimed to be the Messiah. But this king of the Jews was clear that his kingdom was not of this world. Pilate's own wife warned him away from this Jesus. But remember, Pilate was a ladder climber, and he feared that the chief priests would send word to Caesar and his career would be finished. He was an arrogant and prideful man who'd not given a second thought to murdering and crucifying Jews in the past. His hatred for the people that he'd been sent to dispense Roman justice over was palpable. In response to Pilate's question, Jesus could have called down a legion of angels to fight for him. He could have reversed time itself. He could have unleashed the energy of the sun and the moon and the stars. Pilate was being tested, and Pilate failed that test. Because Jesus pointed out that real power is in the hands of Almighty God. Power. Tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about the power that the Roman state used on the king of the Jews. He had Jesus lashed or whipped that night. Roman lictors used whips that were sometimes called cats of nine tails. They had nine leather straps with shards of bone and lead balls braided into each one, so that as they whipped their victim, their flesh would be bruised and then ripped open. The law forbade more than 40 lashes, although often this restriction seems to have been overlooked. And even if it wasn't, the victim of 40 lashes came out of the ordeal with unimaginable lacerations, bruising, muscle damage, and loss of blood. Then Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and allowed him to be crucified. Rome had perfected this method of punishment. It was used throughout the empire to maintain power and control over its subjects. Some historians have estimated that throughout the course of the Roman Empire, millions of people were crucified by the Roman state, from as far north as the border of Scotland to the Syrian deserts, from Germany to Libya. There were victims of crucifixion throughout the Roman Empire. Oftentimes we view the Roman Empire with a certain amount of nostalgia. At least that's the way that it was viewed by the history professors that talked about the Roman Empire in classes that I took in college. They forgot that for the average subject of Rome, the empire was brutal and arbitrary and powerful. Crucifixion was most often used for those who would defy Roman power. Insurrectionists like the Barabbas that we read in Scripture, or the leaders of demonstrations, those who cooperated with Rome's enemies, or those who were deemed to be enemies of the state, as many Christians would find out during the terrors of Nero. Pilate is known to have executed more than 300 Jews at a time himself. Here's how the process worked. The process involved a cross made of two pieces, the upright, stipes, or stavros in Greek, and the cross arm, or patibulum. We often see Jesus carrying a cross like this in this picture, this painting from the Renaissance. But he likely would have only carried the cross arm, which in and of itself would have weighed more than 100 pounds, because crosses were made of the sturdiest of wood so that they could be used over and over and over and over again. It seems from archaeological evidence in Palestine that crosses there were made of olive wood, which is extremely hard and dense and heavy. At the site of execution, the two pieces would have been fastened together, and Jesus, as with other criminals that were crucified on the cross, would have been nailed through his wrists. The word in Greek for hand includes not just the hand, but also the wrist. And then he would have been nailed through the ankles. Here's an interesting picture. This is a picture of a heel bone that was excavated in the 1980s in Palestine. It's from an ostiary of a man who was crucified. Now, it's interesting because it shows the nail being driven through the side of the ankle. And why that's unique is because so often in pictures of the crucifixion, the picture show Jesus' feet nailed to the cross from the front. But from this evidence, it seems more likely that his feet would have been nailed to the side of the cross, nailed in through the ankles. Here's a picture that was painted by an artist by the name of Mario Donizetti. And it shows likely what a crucifixion would have really looked like. In this painting, we see the victim with a sign around his neck. The Bible says that Jesus' sign was nailed above his head. But for most criminals, they would have had a sign hanging from their neck, identifying the crime that they were accused of. You'll also see from this painting something that's also quite likely. Victims of crucifixion, in order to humiliate them the most, would have been nailed to the cross naked. This is the way that the Roman state demonstrated its power. I read lately that claims of the gospel accounts of Jesus' death by crucifixion couldn't have been true because victims of crucifixion could have taken days to die. And Jesus appeared to have died within 3 to 6 hours. So how does crucifixion kill you? How does it kill its victims? Medical doctors who study this suggest that crucifixion kills by asphyxiation. Heaving yourself up and down on the cross wears at the nerves in your wrists and the nerves in your ankles. And the only way to support a breath is to push against either your ankles or to pull against your wrists. But then exhalation is a problem because you're in this position. How do you get rid of the air once you breathe it in? It's painful, if not impossible, the longer you hang there. Besides that, Jesus would have lost a lot of blood. And finally, most doctors believe that the victims of crucifixion eventually succumbed to cardiac failure as the area around lungs and the heart filled with fluid. Remember when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, blood and water flowed out. And that fluid that flowed out that was clear like water would have been the fluid around his heart. This was an agonizing way for anyone to die. It seems like the power of the state, the power of Pilate, the power of the soldiers, the power of darkness had won. The most brutal form of execution invented had been used to put a man to death who had only preached love for one's enemy, rendering unto Caesar what was Caesar's, and servant leadership. And here he was, nailed to a cross. But in the Christian faith, we see in this tragedy redemption and atonement. We see in this act in which Christ is resolute and defiant before Pilate, despite knowing what was about to happen, when he takes the cross to Calvary, that this represents the ultimate victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. So how does this work anyway? The most common way that all of this is explained is something that theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. They explain it like this. God is a perfect God, and his perfection demands perfection from us. But our sin and our brokenness makes us unable to be in God's presence. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul explains. But on the cross, Christ pays the penalty for our sins. Like the lambs that were slaughtered at the Passover, the angel of death passes over us because of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, shedding his blood for us. Or like the lambs that make atonement for our sins at the festival of Yom Kippur. Christ atones for us, atonement, at-one-ment with God. Sometimes theologians think of Christ's death as paying a ransom for our release from the powers of darkness. And sometimes we struggle with all of this. It seems like a callous transaction. And often thinking, people ask, well, couldn't God just forgive us without having his own son killed for us? I've asked that. But what was most helpful for me was not to discard any of this, but to look beyond this idea at what God was showing us on the cross, what God was telling us in a message lived out through Jesus Christ. We see a message lived out throughout the Bible. When God called the prophets, he often called them to preach a message, not only with words, but with actions. When he called Isaiah, he called him to walk around preaching naked for 3 years as a way of showing the people that they would be taken captive by the Assyrians and sold naked into slavery if they did not return to the covenant God had entered into with them. And that very thing happened to Ethiopians and Egyptians as the Israelites watched. In a similar way, Jeremiah was called to wear a yoke around his neck to demonstrate to the people of Judah that one day they would be under the yoke of the Babylonians for their disobedience. One of the most dramatic examples of this was the prophet Hosea. We'll learn more about him this spring in our upcoming series, Old, Old Stories. Hosea is called by God to marry a woman who is a prostitute. And when she winds up back in a life of prostitution, he goes after her and brings her home and redeems her again. His life becomes a sermon in which God is saying, I am like Hosea, and you, Israel, are like the prostitute who prostituted yourself with other gods again and again, but I have redeemed you. I have brought you back. John's gospel begins with, in the beginning was the Word. That is God's desire to communicate himself with us, his nature to us, what it means to be authentically human and his will for humankind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory. See, God had a sermon to preach, and when he did, this time he didn't call a prophet. He wrapped it in human flesh. God the Son in human flesh. And in his teachings and the way he lived his life, Jesus is preaching this message, not just in his words, but in the way he lived. The messenger is the message. And the most powerful sermon Jesus ever preaches is his suffering and death on the cross. This is his most glorious moment. He's trying to reach you. He's trying to say something to you. It's not just a transaction. It's a moment when God is speaking in a profound way. It's divine drama. I remember watching Les Miserables in the Palace Theater in London back in about 1992. And watching Colm Wilkinson play the character of Jean Valjean. And I'm not sure if any of you have seen the play, but he sings this final note. He says that he's Jean Valjean, and he holds that note, and it fills the theater. And I remember being blown back into my seat by that performance. I could have slogged my way through the novel by Victor Hugo that has 655,000 words in it. But that dramatic performance impacted me. I still think about that night in the Palace Theater in London, seeing Colm Wilkinson. I think that's partly what God is doing through Jesus on the cross. This is meant to touch your heart and to move you. Every time you look at it, it's like a work of art, like a great masterpiece. You might see something new in it each time you consider it. When people look at the cross and hear the message of the cross, there's not just one message that they're hearing, but God speaks in different ways through the cross at different times of our lives. So the Apostle Paul speaks of atonement and justification and reconciliation and redemption. For John, the disciple and the writer of the gospel, it is a description of God's great love for us. But it's also an example of Jesus' servanthood, a picture of the Passover lamb, the atoning sacrifice, all wrapped into one. When I look at the cross, I recognize that there have been thousands of volumes written on what it all means. As helpful as the transaction idea might be sometimes, I can't summarize it as something that simple. What Jesus is doing on the cross goes deeper than that. I'd like tonight to give you two ways to think about it. If I was doing a theatrical analysis of this divine drama, or if I were a tour guide in an art gallery showing you a Renaissance masterpiece, I would say you should take it in for yourself and find the meaning in it for you, but that you should at least think about it in these two ways. First, it's God's indictment of humanity. God is holding up a mirror to us, to me, to you. He's saying, look at yourselves. You look at the cross and you see the most religious people on the planet in the first century. God's high priest and the Sanhedrin who were supposed to belong to God. But they didn't recognize him when he walked amongst them. They were blind, and not only that, because of their blindness and their jealousies and fears, they chose to have this man crucified. A few weeks ago, the topic of the sermon was truth. These men not only were blind to the truth, but they chose to follow what they knew was a lie in order to protect their positions and their power and their prestige. It's a picture of how religion can go bad sometimes, but it's also a picture of what can happen in the hearts of each and every human being, even the most religious, when the light is not in us. Michelle's mom texted her yesterday about a news report that one of Michelle's classmates, a guy she knew well in high school, had been arrested for fracturing his wife's skull in a case of domestic abuse, and that he was charged with having physically abused his two kids for years. This was a man who allowed the darkness to control his life. You might remember what Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, about the cruelty of the Soviet state in the 20th century. He said, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor even between political parties, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside of us. It oscillates with the years. And when even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. But even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil." When we look at the cross, we should see what humans are capable of, how broken we are, and how powerful the sin condition that we find ourselves truly is. It's a mirror for me to look at my own brokenness. When I've wrestled with jealousy or pride, as the Sadducees and the Pharisees did, or cowardice, haughtiness, or prejudice, as Pontius Pilate did, or fear and insecurity, as the disciples did, when I struggled with anger and hatred or thrown scorn or abuse on someone who didn't deserve it, when I've just followed orders that I knew were wrong, when have I just kept my head down instead of speaking up for truth? When I look at the cross, I meant to see myself in the crowds that taunted Jesus, and in the criminals hanging next to him, and in the Roman soldiers gambling for his garments. The cross is a reminder that there's something broken in me. When I look at the cross, I'm reminded that there are even sins that I'm not fully aware of, that I participate in somehow. The fact that tens of thousands of people go to bed hungry each night, and many of them don't wake up in the morning, and I need to lose weight, is an indictment of me somehow. The fact that in the last 100 years of human history, more human beings have been killed in wars and at the hands of other humans than in all of previous history, somehow I'm mixed up in that. When I look at the cross, I'm reminded of the brokenness of the world and my need for a Savior. And that leads us to the second thing. The second thing is that when we look at the cross, we're meant to see God's response to all of that. I remember a science fiction book that I read when I was in eighth grade. It was called Have Spacesuit, Will Travel by Robert Heinlein. It was a book that the library was getting rid of, and I took it home. It was written in the 1950s before the Apollo program, so some of its depictions of space travel were out of date, but that was kind of interesting for me in and of itself. There were aliens in spacesuits disguised as humans and lots of neat science fiction gadgets, along with making old stuff work, which is always one of my favorite things to do. But the theme of it was the theme that runs through a lot of science fiction. There are these aliens who've decided that the human race is a blight on the universe, that we're dangerous, that we're sick and broken, and that we need to be wiped out. God looked at the human race, all that was broken within us, and his response wasn't to wipe us out, but to try to fix us. It was to try to redeem us and save us, to heal us and change us from the inside. So the cross is a sign of God's action on our behalf. Lutheran theologian Gerhard Forty talked about the cross breaking into our reality like a SWAT team breaking into a hideout where we've been kidnapped by the powers of sin, death, and the power of the devil. C.S. Lewis, writing Mere Christianity shortly after World War II, compares the cross to the beachhead of a liberating army, like the Allied forces in Normandy. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about this present evil age and the kingdom of God as being present realities here and now. The cross is supposed to show us that there's greater power at work than the power of darkness, that God is making a beachhead, that he's breaking into this present evil age. When I look at the cross, I'm meant to remember that God loved me so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price. Jesus gave his all for me and for you individually, if you'll accept that. I remember the story of Brennan Manning, who became a speaker and evangelist. He was in a foxhole in the Korean War, and he and his buddy were talking and laughing and remembering home. They were excited because soon they'd be able to get home. There wasn't a lot of action that night, and his buddy was smoking a cigarette when suddenly a live grenade landed in their foxhole. Manning's buddy put out his cigarette, winked at him, and fell on the grenade. The blast killed Manning's friend, but that action saved Manning's life. Manning wrote that from that moment on, his life was a gift that had cost someone dearly. He lived because a price had been paid. And because of that, he couldn't go on living the way he'd lived before. He had to live as a redeemed, purchased man. That's what I'm meant to see and what you're meant to see when you look at the cross. Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend." Now, I'm supposed to live knowing that I was worth it to God. I'm supposed to take seriously every opportunity I've got to love my wife and my kids, to love Chip, and to love Liz, and to love Skip, and to love Priscilla. I've got this opportunity to live my life differently than I otherwise would have lived my life. I've got an opportunity to love the first guy I meet at Coho Cafe and the woman driving too fast on Highway 61. You get the picture. Isaiah 53 says, "By his wounds we are healed. We're changed. The cross is meant to change us because it's a picture of the power of grace. On Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection. We know what's going to happen. Jesus died on a Friday when it seemed like the powers of darkness had won. But Sophia, Sunday was coming. On Friday, the power of the Roman state was on full display, and the power of the religious leaders had intimidated Jesus' disciples into hiding. But Sunday was coming. On Friday, the devil thought he'd won. He thought he'd driven back God's invasion into this present evil age. But Sunday was coming. Today is Friday, but Sunday's coming. Amen.